So I've been preparing some time and had it in my mind for some time to preach through the book of 1 Corinthians. So I want to start with an introduction in that this morning, but don't turn there, turn to Acts 18. In Acts 18, we find the story of the founding of the church at Corinth. So Acts chapter 18, and we'll start reading in the first verse. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed from thence and came into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Jews took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. So we read the scriptures as we hope to go through 1 Corinthians. We can sometimes read these books of the Bible, and it can just kind of be abstract information out there. But it's so helpful, and it's so important for us to remember that these passages were written to real people, that there were real cities with real their own individual cultures. You know, Memphis has barbecue. There may have been a special dish in Corinth. They're real people, real cultures, real backgrounds, real circumstances where God saved, where God enlightened, where God brought His gospel, and He opened people's hearts to receive it, and there was repentance, and people believed, and their lifestyle was transformed, and they quit living in their old ways and started following and serving Jesus Christ. They would gather together as a church, and they would worship God and hear the word proclaimed, and they would sing praises to the Lord. They would live their lives. They would go about their occupations. Real people, real backgrounds, real circumstances, and God's powerful grace being made to bear upon them. I enjoy reading about these cities where the gospel would go. So let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. It maybe will give us a little bit of a helpful background as we look through the book of 1 Corinthians and see the kind of people that Paul was ministering to at this time. Corinth is a city in Greece, still there today. Very important city, about 50 miles from Athens. And Corinth was on, and it is on, an isthmus, a land bridge. And in that time, it was a city of bustling commercial activity because there were near two harbors. And Corinth had two harbors, access to both of these harbors. And so one of the harbors would lead towards Italy, and the other in Europe, the other would lead towards Asia Minor. So it was a hub of commercial activity. And what would often happen was the sailors didn't want to sail around the, I think it was called the Strait of Peloponnesus. They didn't want to sail around that strait because it was dangerous. So they actually would put their ships on, I don't know how they did it, but put them on these rollers and would roll them about 2 miles across the isthmus, across the land bridge to the other side. It was better for them to do that. So as you can imagine, Corinth was a great place to be if you're a businessman. I mean, if you want to make some money, Corinth was the place to be. A bustling place of trade and commerce. Also, you've heard of the Olympic Games. Well, Corinth was the host, and the Olympic Games were going on at this time. Corinth was the host of the Isthmian Games, from the Isthmus. So people would likely come, and they would, however they did it back then, what we would call tailgate, and have a big time, and watch the games, and enjoy the greatest athletes of the day. So Corinth was a bustling place. What an interesting place for God to say, there I'm going to make an outpost of the gospel. Isn't God amazing how he works? Because surely, if there were believers, people who'd be brought to faith in Christ in Corinth, and you've got travelers coming through, and the Isthmian Games, surely word's going to get out. There's a new faith in town, right? There's a new one who's being talked about, Jesus, this Jewish man who was crucified, who was raised from the dead. We think about religion. There were many pagan religions in Corinth. There was a list I read. I won't read you all the names of the different gods that were worshipped there. And oftentimes people there wouldn't just have their own god. They would worship at all kind of gods. Very pluralistic society, kind of like today in some ways. Take what you want from religion. Worship however you want. Worship whichever god you want. Just whatever fits your style or your fancy. But the most prominent god in Corinth, and remember, this is a Greco-Roman culture, so it's a Greek area. It's Greece, but the Romans have destroyed old Corinth some years ago and established a new Roman colony. So you have this Roman and Greek influence. So Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, was the most prominent goddess in Corinth. The top of the city, in Acropolis, I think it's about 2,000 feet high, was this area where the temple to Aphrodite was. And there, the scholars have different ideas of when this took place. Was it in Old Corinth? Was it in New Corinth? Regardless, the same moral degradation was still there. But there were a thousand temple prostitutes for the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And you can imagine how the worship took place. So Corinth was a city that was known, even in the pagan world that was already immoral and corrupt, Corinth was known as a dirty place. It was known as a filthy place. We might say Vegas is Sin City with the reputation that goes forward. And Corinth would be something similar to that. There's one scholar who said, I'll just read you his quote. He said about the Corinthian way of life, the Corinthian ideal. He said, the Corinthian ideal is the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Think about that. He recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Does that sound familiar, 21st century America? Does that sound familiar? No law but my own desires. No authority but what I personally want and choose for myself. So this is the place where the gospel is being carried, where the Apostle Paul goes. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll get an idea of this. Here's the point to bring all this up is not for us to say what evil people. It was evil. It was dark. It does give us a snapshot of where this place was and where this church was positioned. But it also should show for us, as we have sang about this morning, the glory of a Savior. Listen, brothers and sisters, God saves sure enough sinners. Okay? God saves sure enough bona fide sinners. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at this expression that Paul says here in verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? All right, people who live unrighteous lives will not be saved. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, speaking of homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people won't be saved if they continue in this lifestyle. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You remember when that vision that we just read that the Lord tells Paul, don't be afraid, I'm going to take care of you, keep speaking. Why? Because I have much people in this dark, filthy, morally corrupt city. And after the church is already established and Paul is writing back to him, he says, remember what some of you were. Some of you used to live a sexually deviant lifestyle. Some of you used to be drunkards. Some of you used to be revilers. You just had conflict everywhere. Some of you used to be covetous people. You were extortioners. You probably were corrupt business people. All this wealth that was happening in Corinth, no law but my own desires. Well, you were probably, some of you were swindlers because you loved money and you loved wealth and you loved sensual fleshly pleasure. And yet God saved you. God washed you. God cleansed you. God justified you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying that God took what Christ accomplished on the cross for his people and he, by his Spirit, applied it to your soul. You were washed and you were cleansed from that lifestyle. You were forgiven before God, but you also were transformed by his glorious grace. You know, this is encouraging to read about this because we live in a sexually, morally deviant, corrupt, broken culture. And we might think, and it is scary, and it is dark, and it is alarming, and it is disturbing, and it ought to be. But let us not just stop there. Let us say, Lord, would you save and redeem a people who are given to their own deceitful and corrupt desires? Some of us have family members who perhaps live in such lifestyles as these. And so while we should never for a moment, never for a moment compromise the standard of God's holy word, never for a moment apologize for God's holy standard, yet we also should have compassion in our souls and say, oh God, would you save and would you redeem? So if you have family members or friends like that, let me give you some suggestions to pray for them or friends, co-workers who live in this way. Again, we're to stand firm for the truth. We are to not compromise God's standards for a moment, and yet we are to live with meekness and grace as Christians in this world, shining as lights. So a great way to pray is to pray that God, as we heard in the message Friday night at Providence, that God would soften their heart. See, the heart that's given to sin is hardened in sin. It's deceived by sin. So we should pray that God would give them a soft heart to Him and to His Word. We should pray that God would illuminate them because they are deceived and they're given to their deceit. They're not victims, they're willfully deceived, but that God would give them light to show them the error of their way. We should pray that God would convict them of their sin, that they would see it as sin before God's eyes, that God would give them ears to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of a Savior, of one who washes, one who cleanses, one who forgives, one who restores and redeems, and that God might grant us wisdom and opportunities to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to have wisdom in when and how and what we say and do, but that God would help us, that He would equip us, that He would give us grace for that. So this was the city where the gospel came through the Apostle Paul. So now looking back in, but also let me say this, it gives us encouragement as a church living in such a culture. Because let me tell you, it is a warfare and it is a battle. We live, and I'm going to be discreet here, but we live in a, again, a culture given to this deviancy. And there are all manner of corruptions and perversions that lead this way. Let me just say that it's hard to be a Christian in such a culture. It's hard as a man to drive down the highway and there's a billboard that in the old days, you old folks would have said it would be behind the magazine somewhere. It's difficult to live in such a world as Christians. But guess what? God's grace is sufficient for us. So we don't just wave the white flag and say, oh, we can't do this. No, God called these Corinthian believers out of this lifestyle and then equipped them to live in the midst of such a world with grace to be pure and to follow Christ. So it should encourage us. We're not the only Christians who have lived in such times. But let's go back to Acts 18, and I want to glean a few thoughts from this passage of Scripture in showing how the Lord brought about the founding of this church in Corinth. First of all, note this, the sweet providence of God. The sweet providence of God. When Paul came to Corinth, he was alone, which was very unusual for Paul's travels. Paul had just come. He had been in, if I can get the order right, he had been in Philippi, where things had gone well, and then he had to leave town after he was beaten. The Philippian jailer was converted, all that. Then he goes to Thessalonica. There's a quick boom, work of God in Thessalonica, but he has to leave quickly before he wanted to because there's persecution. He goes to Berea, And then he goes, I believe the order is to Athens. Yes, it's to Athens after Berea. Now, Paul had had a lot of gospel fruit where he had gone. But he came to Athens, and he preached a powerful message, and a few believed, but it wasn't the fruit that he had seen in Philippi or in Thessalonica. We don't see the founding of a church in Athens. Maybe there was one later, but we don't see one here. Paul is concerned for the Thessalonians, okay? Because he had to leave quickly. They're new in the faith, and he's concerned. We'll read about that in a moment, Lord, when he's concerned that they'll flop out, that they'll give up. So he sends Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica. So he's alone in Athens, doesn't have a lot of fruit there. Then he goes to Corinth. Again, he's alone. I don't know exactly the context of this, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes we look at the characters in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, we look at them as superheroes. They never get discouraged. They never get weary. They never get scared. They never get down. You ever watched a movie like that? I mean, there's a crisis point, and the hero of the movie, he's just steely calm, always got the right thing to say, always reacts just perfectly. Well, that wasn't Paul, okay? Paul was very gifted, but he was scared. I was in much trembling. I was weak. And he comes to Corinth, and look at the sweet providence of God. In verse 2, it says, Paul comes to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Apollos, named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. They have the same trade. They're tent makers. He lives with them. It appears that Aquila and Priscilla had already been converted to Christ, because Luke doesn't record that here. The sweet providence of God, but in a dark backdrop. So imagine that you are Aquila and Priscilla. You are Christians. You live in Rome. And Claudius the emperor is sick and tired of, we're not sure what went on here. There's some literature, some historical literature, that there's different ideas of why he commanded them to leave. Did he mean the Jewish Christians? Did he mean Jews and Christians? We're not really sure. But you just imagine now, okay, you just imagine. You live in Memphis or Shelby County. And people are so fed up with either your ethnicity or your religion, okay? And they say, all of y'all got to leave Shelby County. Or you got to leave Tennessee. You got to leave this nation. And so Aquila and Priscilla, you talk about upheaval in their life, not what they'd planned. Their retirement plan didn't have this in view, right? And they've got to all of a sudden leave. Where are we going to go? What, do we go to Athens? Do we go to Corinth? Corinth is a wicked place. Do we go live there? What do we do? We don't know the circumstances, but somehow, some way, about the time, just a little before Paul got there, in God's providence, Aquila and Priscilla, they come to settle in where? Of all places, Corinth, and set up their business. And Paul's alone, and he comes, and he needs companionship, and he needs fellowship, and he comes, and he finds people that appear to already be Christians. And guess what? He's a tent maker, too. I'm going to work with y'all. Isn't God's providence sweet and good? The thousands of ways that God cares for us. But let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, it doesn't always appear that way. Aquila and Priscilla, when they got the government edict from Claudius saying, y'all got to leave, and they've got to pack up and leave, they didn't know what God was doing. They didn't know that God was going to bring them and the Apostle Paul together, and we find out from other writings in the Scriptures that they were a huge blessing to the Apostle Paul. In one place, Paul thanked, he salutes them. He says, had they laid down their own necks for my sake. They were knit to Paul. They had tremendous fellowship, and the Lord provided in this sweet way. Listen, we always must trust the providence of God. We always must trust that even when we don't know what God is doing, that God is doing. Amen? God's doing. God's working in His wisdom, in His kindness, in His love. God is at work. So when the providences in our lives seem to be unpleasant, uncomfortable, not what we desire, this precious passage shows us that God's providence is indeed sweet. He's caring for His people. But also notice this, that God knows how to encourage His people. God knows how to encourage His people. Look in 1 Thessalonians. What I'm trying to do here is recreate in our minds a little bit what was on Paul's mind and heart when he came to Corinth, okay? So he's come to Corinth. He's alone until he finds Aquila and Priscilla. He didn't have much gospel fruit at Athens, and he is deathly concerned for for the saints at Thessalonica. Again, he had just spent a short time there. God really blessed, many conversions, but persecution came. He had to leave town. And so he's concerned, will they hold out faithful? Will Satan overcome them? Listen to his emotion as he writes 1 Thessalonians 3. Let me tell you what happened. I know I'm looking at you, but Paul's in Corinth. When he's in Athens, he sends Timothy back to check on the Thessalonian believers. Then Paul comes to Corinth, 50 miles away. Timothy, I don't know how he found out, but he came and found Paul in Corinth, and he brings them the report. Paul, Brother Paul, the Thessalonian saints are doing well. They're holding out faithful. They haven't given up. They haven't bowed under pressure. The persecution hasn't led them away from Christ. And when Paul heard this news, he was filled with joy. He was filled with strength. God brought Paul encouragement in Corinth because of the testimony of the Thessalonians and their faithfulness. So chapter 3 in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, means I couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, he says it again, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to know how you were doing. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we always also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now listen to this. For what thanks, Paul's writing these words from Corinth now, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. In verse 5 of Acts 18 it says, and when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Let me try to lay this scene down for you. Paul is in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul is alone. He hasn't had much gospel fruit. He has the Thessalonians on his mind. Are they still being faithful? Oh Lord, has Satan overcome them? And he's preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. He's preaching. He's telling that Jesus is Christ. But it seems that when Timothy and Silas got there, something got kicked up a notch. Something got kicked up a level. We also know from 2 Corinthians 11 that Timothy and Silas brought a monetary gift from the churches in Macedonia for Paul. So he probably didn't have to build tents anymore. So it's like he's been set free. He's discouraged. He's hanging in there, but he's set free now. He kicks it up to another level. He's pressed in the Spirit when they get there. Now he starts really preaching. Why? Because God knows how to encourage his servants just when they need that encouragement. They bring the monetary gift. More importantly, they bring the news that the Thessalonians are holding fast. And now he's got two other preachers there. He's got Silas and Timothy there. And Paul says, now let's get with it. A lot of background, a lot of information, isn't it? But apply it in our own case here. All right. Mother, right? Stressed out mother, trying to raise your children and father, trying to be faithful, trying to be obedient to the Lord. You feel overwhelmed. You feel like a failure. You're trying. You know you're trying. You know you love the Lord. You're trying to be obedient. Do you know that God knows how to encourage you just at the time that you need it? Do you know that God sees you in the midst of your effort? That God notes you in the midst of your trying to be faithful to Him, and God knows how to encourage you? Maybe it's somebody who's in elderly years. Say, Lord, I'm trying to be thankful, and yet every time I try to be thankful, another ache and pain comes. I lose another loved one. Some other difficulty happens. You know that God sees you? Maybe it's the preacher who says, God, I preach and I study and I pray and I tell people about Jesus and I try to do this and I try. Or you're trying to witness to the Lord for the Lord to someone else and see if I see no fruit. Listen, brothers and sisters, keep being faithful. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep running the race. Keep sowing the seed, as we heard the other night. Keep fighting the good fight of faith, because God sees the efforts of His servants. He sees their need and He knows just how to bring encouragement when we need it. And then, guess what happens? The Jews tell Paul in the synagogue, we don't want to hear you anymore. So Paul moves next door. They start preaching from next door to the synagogue. And guess what? The chief ruler, the top dog of the synagogue, believes on Jesus with his whole house. and is baptized. Many Corinthians, they hear the word, they believe it, they're baptized, they follow Jesus. And then, you know, Paul's probably saying, okay, a bunch of Jews are being converted to Christ. Now I know what's going to happen. Another pattern, they're going to come after me now. I'm going to be driven out of town. But then God comes to Paul with this vision, says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. Keep speaking, because guess what? I've got much people in this city. And Paul stays in Corinth after that for a year and 6 months, which if you know the book of Acts, that was a long time for Paul to stay in one place. Question. How does the gospel, what's the secret to success for the gospel being spread, for the work of the Lord going on? What's the secret to the success? Is the faithfulness of God? Is the blessing of God? Is the work of God? Paul wasn't Superman. Weakness, fear, much trembling, many difficulties, many hard circumstances. But God brings the right team together. He's got teamwork. He's got Aquila and Priscilla. He brings Silas and Timothy back at just the right time to encourage Paul. And boom, he's pressed in the Spirit to keep preaching, to keep laboring the truth of God's Word. Doesn't that encourage us in our day that the secret to success is the power and the grace and the faithfulness of Almighty God, who's jealous for His own glory? Doesn't minimize our effort. We're called to be to labor. Paul wasn't being lazy. He's laboring. He's even preaching before they get there, even when it's harder, when he's less encouraged. But the secret to success is the mighty faithfulness of God. Now let's think for a few minutes about the book of 1 Corinthians as we think about it. We see the kind of place that the gospel has come to. We see God's goodness in planting the church. But why did Paul write the letter of 1 Corinthians? We know that they asked him some questions from 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, and then he starts listing a lot of different things to the next chapters. So they wrote to him. We know that from chapter 16 that these two brothers named Stephanus, three of them, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, had come to Paul. And we know also from chapter 1 in verse 10 and 11 that Paul had gotten a report from the house of Chloe that there were divisions in the church. So Paul wrote this letter to address problems in the church at Corinth. He'd gotten a letter from them asking particular questions, and he'd heard reports apparently from individual members of the church at Corinth of issues that were going on. And so Paul writes this letter really to address problems. Let's think about that for a minute. We might think, all right, after the exciting planting of this church, I mean the exciting moving of God in Corinth, that this church is just going to, woo, they're going to take off. It's going to be an upward trajectory all the way to glory. But it wasn't. But it wasn't. Has that been true in your Christian life? That when the Lord brought His converting grace, that, boom, you got on a fast train and you have just advanced and grown to no end. Now, it ought to be that way, and to some degree, if we're truly His, we are moving, we are growing. But you know what? When conversion to Christ happens, expect collisions, right? Because before Christ comes into somebody's heart, sin doesn't have much check and balance, does it? Sin rules. Sin reigns. Satan is in control of that heart. But when Christ comes and invades and sets up His kingdom, guess what? You've got some sparks that are going to fly now. You've got some warfare. You've got some battle. You've got collision. Now that Christ has come, there's still a sinful and selfish desire, and yet Christ says no. And so now there's this war and there's this battle going on. Another thing that we see here is the essential need to grow and to mature. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes, Lord willing. But listen, the Bible speaks about evangelism and discipleship, right? Go teach the nations, baptize them, and then keep teaching them everything I've commanded you. Because guess what? It's hallelujah to be converted to Jesus and begin to follow Him. Guess what that person needs? They continue to need to be taught and instructed and discipled and be in the school of Jesus for the rest of their life. And if we don't take that seriously, then we're not doing the work of the Lord correctly. Here's a little listing. I'm going to tell you off a little listing of the problems at the church at Corinth. Now hold your breath, okay? You already know it, many of you do. Buckle your seatbelt. First problem. There is division in the church among favorite preachers. So you have factions. You've got some that say, Paul is our guy. I mean, nobody can preach like Paul. He's the one who brought the gospel here to start with. Apollos came later. People say, no, we want Apollos. Apollos, we might get to this some later, he was probably, the Bible says he was an eloquent man. Maybe he's a better speaker than Paul. So maybe the more polished and the more educated said, boy, I like Apollos' style. Paul's not that good. There's some shady things about Paul anyway. Have you heard what they've said about Paul? So we're the Apollos team. And then over here you have the Cephas team, another name for Peter. The Apostle Peter, he was before Paul and Apollos. We're the old-timers. We like Cephas. And some said, we're of Jesus. Perhaps they meant, we don't need anybody. Jesus and us, we're enough. There's factions in the church. They gather together, and these people don't have unity because they're warring over who their favorite preacher has ministered to them. In the church, the place that should be unified, the place where love of Christ is to prevail. Next problem. There is a man in the church who is having relations with his stepmother, and the church would not discipline him for it. In fact, Paul says they were puffed up about it. Perhaps they thought, we're progressive. You know, we're not behind society. We're on the cutting edge, proud of their worldliness. Brothers and sisters, God has given us the church. One of the reasons we have the church is to keep each other on the right path. And the church, we are called, it's difficult sometimes, but we are called to discipline one another when we live repeatedly in unrepentant sin. Might not be pleasant, not be our favorite thing, but that's what the Word of God declares in the book of 1 Corinthians. But yet they were puffed up. They were celebratory about this man who is living in this lewd lifestyle. Next problem. I kid you not. People in this church were suing each other at a court of law. They had some kind of a conflict, some kind of a disagreement. Maybe somebody had wronged somebody else. And instead of working it out themselves, Matthew 18, or then going to somebody else in the church who can help them and work through it, guess what? They're going to court. I'm not going to lose. I want my stuff. I want my money. And these are Christians doing it before a court of law of unbelievers. This is Corinth Church. Do you want to be a member there? I mean, this is this church. You have other problems. There were some very wealthy in the church and many who were very poor. And at the Lord's Supper, they apparently, it was part of the way they did it, as I understand it, there was part of another big meal that they would do it at. And so guess what? The rich people did not take consideration of the poor people. And sometimes at this great meal, and somehow they were including the Lord's Supper in it, the poor people didn't have anything to eat, and the rich people were gorging themselves and drinking so much wine that they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. This is Corinth Church. This is Corinth Church. They were a very gifted church in the spiritual gifts, and yet they were proud of their gifts. They were jealous over the gifts and thought they were puffed up. Look at my gift. So this church had many problems. Pride and worldliness was the root problem of many. Now I say this. There is an essential need for you to grow and for me to grow. There's an essential need for us to mature in the faith. You know why people go to court of law with each other? Because they're so stuck on themselves and their rights and their ways, and they've not learned to live in humility and in love. You know how people are puffed up and they don't want to discipline a member because of unrepentant sin? Because they're thinking like the world and not like the Bible. Because they're saying it wouldn't be loving, but they're not listening to the Bible's definition. It's a lacking of spiritual maturity. Do you know why people would be so inconsiderate that they would have the food at the meal, the poor would be starved, and they would be drunk at the Lord's Supper because they've not learned to walk in love, to value others, and to have a sense of reverence and awe at their Savior Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but even as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" What's Paul saying there? He's saying a lot of your problems are, this particular problem of division is because you haven't grown up, because you haven't matured spiritually. Look at it at a personal level and look at it at a church level. If in your mind the church that you want to be a part of is the perfect church with no problems, then you need to go ahead and put your orders in to go to heaven, right? Because that's the only perfect one. We're not excusing the problems. Paul wasn't. But listen, at every just about that I can remember, every New Testament church, we find some kind of a problem. The church at Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche, two sisters, are fighting. The churches of Galatia are already wrestling with the doctrine of adding to Jesus, of works. Oh, I forgot, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, some of these people are starting to not believe in the resurrection. Another problem. Wow. In the churches of Thessalonica, there was a lot of good there, a whole lot of good there, but some of them got so disoriented about the coming of Jesus, they quit working and providing for their families. He's like, you keep working until he comes back. He's coming, but you got to keep living life until he comes back. When Paul or whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, there were some Jewish Christians who were being tempted to apostatize from the faith. Here's the reality. Heaven is not yet, folks. There's a collision course now. There's a spiritual warfare now. So we should not expect that we will not have problems in the church. We don't want them, and we got to minimize them. That we won't have problems in the church, that there won't be temptations of Satan. But our calling is Lord, help us to be patient when things are not as they ought to be. Help us to work to make things as they ought to be. Help us to be growing and maturing in our own faith. And may the church be growing and maturing in her faith as well. Some people, when there's a problem in the church, they bail out as quick as they can because they don't want problems and difficulties. That's not the Christian way. That's not the Christian way. If you have a problem in your family, you say, well, I'm not in this family anymore. I hope not. I hope you say, I got to figure this out. Let's work it out according to the Word of God. But I hope that you can see. I hope if you take away nothing else today, you say, I must grow. I must continue in the path of spiritual maturity. Because spiritual growth is not just a nice idea. There's consequences if we don't grow. Potentially devastating consequences if we don't grow. Look, if you will, the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us, says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 24, we see here a sobering passage about sloth, laziness. It could be applied to the material world, and certainly does, but also can be applied in a spiritual way as well. So listen, if you are not growing spiritually, there is some lack of effort, there's some lack of desire, there's some lack of a sense of urgency, right? That's true of us. So we can get that way. We can get cold and sluggish, lethargic spiritually. So look at the consequences of this. In Proverbs 24 and verse 30, he says, I went by the field of the slothful, of the lazy person, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. What did he see? See, a vineyard should have been a place like a garden. Should have been a place of fruitfulness. Should have been a place of production, a place where you look and you say, wow, look at these fruits. Look at, in our good southern garden, look at these tomatoes, look at this corn, look at this okra and squash. It's flourishing. It's doing well. But instead, you come to this garden, you're like, oh my, look at all these thorns. Look at all these weeds. This place has been neglected. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we neglect our own souls. Sometimes we neglect our spiritual garden. And guess what happens? There's a lack of fruit. There's a lack of growth. There's a lack of spiritual flourishing and productivity. So how do we grow? Just a couple of thoughts in our closing moments. We read several months ago in John 15, you remember that? The wonderful, this gardening passage where Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. I'm the vine, my Father's the husbandman. Jesus said, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You know what the key to spiritual growth is? The key is connection to the vine. It's connection to Jesus Christ. Because we cannot grow on our own strength. If we leave here today and say, boy, I am going to grow. Because when I put my mind to something, I get it done. We're going to flake out. But real growth happens. Long-term growth happens. Lasting growth happens when we are yoked up and connected and hitched to Jesus Christ. And because he's the vine, he's full of all that we need. So we come to him in our emptiness. We come to him with a sense of humility daily, a sense of dependence daily, saying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. So I need your word today, Lord. I need the influence of your spirit today, and I need to spend time with you, Lord, that you might replenish me, that you might nourish me, that you might, like the vine, give me those nutrients that I need spiritually, that I might be able to bear fruit to your glory and to your honor. How do we abide in Jesus Christ? Jesus said in John 15, if my words abide in you. So we have to be in the Word of God, don't we? We have to be in the Word of God. Don't expect growth apart from having your mind and your soul soaked in the Word of God. Just don't expect it. Don't expect growth without the Word of God. And then it's not only reading the Word of God and pondering, but it's applying it in our lives. So I'm going to take this Word of Christ and I'm going to follow Him practically. I'm going to know Him from what He says in His Word. And guess what? I'm going to read the Word, meditate on the Word, apply the Word, and I'm going to do that over the long haul. That's how growth happens. I abide in Christ. I'm depending on Him. I'm looking to Him as my sufficiency. So I'm in His Word. I'm applying His Word. And I'm doing it over the long haul. Growth doesn't happen overnight, right? Great growth doesn't. It happens from tending that garden. When they plant their crops in the spring, they don't expect tomatoes in early May, do they? It takes time. It takes cultivation. It takes nourishment. It takes diligence. And then there's growth. Using that agricultural analogy, there's some things that a farmer just can't do. A farmer cannot make the sunshine. You know that? He just can't. So he's not responsible for that. What is he responsible for? For plowing up the ground, for planting the seed in the ground, for tending it, for watering it, for weeding it. And guess what? He's dependent on God to bring the sunshine. So if you say, Lord, I'm frustrated. I don't have the humility I want to have. I haven't grown in this area. Guess what? You do what you're responsible to do. And you trust God to bring the sunshine and to give the growth. And here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. It's the truth. He says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Not maybe, not hopefully, you will. So as we walk with Christ, it's inevitable that we will bear fruit to His glory because it's His power within us. It's His grace sustaining us and holding us up. And guess what else? We do all of this in the context of the community of fellow saints. We do it in the context of the church, don't we? Jesus, His ideal, His norm, His standard, what we should strive and seek for is spiritual growth within involvement and membership and community of the house of God. That is essential, isn't it? It's essential. The reality is this, is that I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. It blesses my soul from interaction with others in the congregation. When I can hear other brothers pray or talk with other brothers, I was thinking about a brother this week, just something that he'd said to me recently, I thought, praise God, I'm seeing such a faith in him, such a trust in God in him, and that strengthened me. I want to be that way. And so let me encourage us to pray that God would bless us to go even deeper in our relationships with each other. I'd ask you this, who in the church are you praying for this week? And who's praying for you? All right? Who are you praying for and who's praying for you? Who are you encouraging and who's encouraging you? This great growth in the context of the house of God, fueled by the Spirit of God, all that we can bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And then finally this, not only is it laziness that will hinder our growth and not being close to Christ and not being involved in the body, but unconfessed sin will hinder our growth. Unconfessed sin. We all have sin. 1 John says, if we have no sin, we say that we deceive ourselves. We call him a liar. We all have sin, but what are you doing with your sin? Are you confessing it? Are you repenting of it? Are you warring against it? We might think just a little habit here, a little something there, is my little pet sin. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. It's okay. I'm managing it fine. No, no, no. Growth is going to happen as God gives us grace to say, you're dying, sin, and we're putting it to death and we're crucifying it, daily warring against it, daily repenting, daily coming back to Christ for grace upon grace upon grace. So as we see this great work of God in Corinth. It's encouraging, isn't it? God's sweet providence to save a people. God's sweet providence to encourage His servant Paul. It's encouraging, but it's also sobering, isn't it? Because the work of God comes to Corinth, and then guess what? The collision starts. The battle starts. So may God encourage us today, and may He also call us to growth and to maturity in the faith, both as individuals and as a church. Let's bow in a word of prayer.